or shaved. If a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but this is generally considered to be one of the thorniest passages in the entire Bible. There are so many problems here that affect one's interpretation. If you will only consult some of the commentaries written on the book, you will soon enough find that out. And I would like to just point out five of them in that short passage. One of them is the fact that Paul here speaks of a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. And at least on the surface, that would seem to imply that this was a common thing, or at least a possibility. And yet, over in chapter 14 of the same letter, in verse 34, he speaks so clearly, and I quote, that women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, how are you going to harmonize those two statements? In the one passage, it sounds like it's at least a tolerable idea that women pray and prophesy with their head covered. And in the other, Paul says they must remain silent. And by the way, and here is the second question, what does it mean when it says that women should have their head covered? When I was in New Zealand, it was still the custom in the land, a social convenience, you might say, or a custom, that when you went to church, if you were a woman, you had to wear some kind of a hat. And if you didn't wear a hat, they right away pointed out that this passage here speaks about a woman having a covering on her head. But I rather think from the Greek language that the covering that Paul was talking about was either a shawl or a veil. And it may well have been in that day that these women, being in an oriental area of the world, wore a veil, and the only thing you could see was their eyes. Could it be that the apostle is saying that a woman even ought to wear a veil? It's not so easy to answer that problem. What does he mean when he speaks of her being covered? And then there's a third difficulty in this passage, and that has to do with the woman dishonoring her head. What does Paul mean when he says that a woman who does pray or prophesy with her head uncovered dishonors her head? Does he mean her physical and bodily part that we call the head? Or does she mean her husband? For already in verse 3, you see that the apostle is using the word head in that sense. For he says, the head of the woman is man. So it's difficult to be sure exactly which way the apostle intends us here to understand the word head when he says, if a woman does not have her head covered, she dishonors her head. could mean this head, but it could mean her husband. And then the third problem in this passage is the meaning of image and glory. Now, Paul says a man ought not to cover his head because he is the image and glory of God, whereas the woman is the glory of man. Now, what exactly does he mean when he says man is the image and glory of God? And what does he mean when he says the woman is not the glory of God, but the glory of the man? Is he putting men up and putting women down, as is so often alleged? Was that old bachelor Paul, after all is said and done, prejudiced against ladies? And did he really want to maintain a male chauvinist position in the church of God? And then, as if that is not enough, there is a fifth difficulty here that has vexed the minds of the commentators right down through the history of the church. What does he mean when he says, for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head? How can a woman's appearance and mode of action have any effect on the angels? And why should it be deference to the angels that also has something to say about the behavior and demeanor of the women in the church and kingdom of God? Well, if you had only one or two of these things, you would have some problems, wouldn't you? And when you have five of them, you really do have a thorny situation. And that is why some say we'll never be sure what this passage really does mean. I myself have read in some theological journals long, extended articles trying to find the absolute answer in some of these areas, and I'm not sure that any of them have quite touched bottom. So how can you and I be sure that we don't go wrong in our understanding of this passage? Well, my answer is, we can be sure if we are modest. If we are willing to build firmly on the things that are absolutely sure and not try to be dogmatic about the things which we find very difficult, and where an honest man will have to say, I don't have the ultimate answer. I believe all of life is like that, and certainly the Bible is like that. There is no man on earth that has all the Bible figured out. And when somebody acts as if he does, right away I know that he's not a very trustworthy guide. But the Lord God wants us to go step by step on the things that are absolutely firm. It's like a man walking through a swamp, and if you find solid places for your feet, one at a time you can get through. If you're not careful, you'll fall into the quicksand and perish. What then are the certainties in this passage? Well, one of them, which is beyond question, is the fact that God has given the man headship over the woman. We've already seen that in verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, nothing could be clearer than that. And we know from this passage that that was fixed by God at creation. Now, we may not like the way God created the human race, but that's just too bad. As a matter of actual fact, God created the man first. That's clearly stated back there in Genesis chapter 2. God made the man first. And then he brought all the animals to the man and he named them. And it was plain to the man himself that none of them was a suitable helpmate for him. And then God put the man to sleep and he took a rib out of the man's body and he built that rib into a woman and brought her to him. And he said, "This is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." And the Bible says, "Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And it was God himself who said it was not good for the man to be alone. And so the Lord said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." So there is no doubt about it. The woman was made for the man, and the man was made first, and God appointed the man to have that headship. And there's nothing in this world that you or I can ever do to change that. We can violate it. We can be at war with it. We can rebel against it, as the women's liberation movement today in this country is rebelling against it. But we can never change it. And what Paul was saying to those women back in Corinth was that they should not think that because they are redeemed in Christ, that now they can disregard this creation ordinance. No, he is saying, and this is certain, not even in the most pious religious activities. Take the most extremely important thing in life, praying and prophesying. Even in that, he is saying, the woman must acknowledge and respect the headship of the man. Now, I don't really think that it makes a whole lot of difference which way you take head in this particular instance. Because it seems to me that on reflection, it amounts to the same thing anyway. If a woman acts contrary to creation itself, if she is in rebellion against what God himself made her to be, why, surely anyone could see that she brings dishonor on herself, and we say in common parlance upon her own head. She brings dishonor upon her own head, and by that very act she also brings dishonor upon her husband. If my wife goes out and does some stupid, ridiculous thing that brings great dishonor upon her, you can depend upon it the preacher in Carson is going to be dishonored too. So I can't really see what difference it makes. Whether you take the word head there to mean her physical head or her husband or both, and that's a possibility too, it amounts to the same thing. Have you ever seen a marriage like that where the woman takes over the rightful role of the husband? I remember I was shopping one day and I saw that, and that woman was walking along and this fellow was trailing like a puppy behind her, and she told him off and she told him what to do, and she said, "Sit down," and he sat down, and "Stand up," and he stood up, and so on. And it was disgusting. And I don't know which of the two was the most shamed, her or the man. You've seen it. You know that's ridiculous and terrible. And that, I think, just shows us again, we don't have to have dogmatic answers to all these questions. When that woman acts in such a way as to disregard the creation ordinance of God, she dishonors herself and her husband. Now, it may be, as some of the ancient students of the ancient world tell us, that the women in Corinth wore veils, or at least draped the garment over their head and down over most of their face. And so, again, without trying to be dogmatic as to what degree that particular style of clothing is meant to be binding on all ages, one thing is absolutely sure. And that is the fact that a woman's way of dressing should clearly express their feminine creation role. Now, I've been in a country where the standard cultural way for a man to express his male role is to wear a skirt. You might not believe that, but that's a fact. You go to the island of Fiji and you'll see it. And if you're a real he-man, you wear a skirt. I guess even some of my Scottish forebears, almost hesitate to mention it, but wore skirts with kilts. And if you were a real he-man, that's what you wore. And I'm not just sure what the answer is as to the styles that change from one time to another and one place to another. But one thing I am certain of in this passage is this, that every woman in her culture where she is living ought to express in the way she dresses her role and her subordination to man's headship as a creation ordinance of God. And I think that you can see this yourself. When the Australian singer Helen Reddy put out that famous record about woman's liberation, and she says, "I can do anything." And she goes on and talks about becoming virtually a man, a female edition of man. It's disgusting. And this whole unisex movement in which men and women, you can't tell them apart. You ever drive down the highway and you look ahead of them and you think, boy, those two girls certainly look like they could stand a bath, and you pass them and they're not girls at all, they're guys. What a horrible thing, you see, this unisex movement. It's against the ordinance of God, and in any culture when women disregard that, they are violating the ordinance of God. We don't have to have a final answer about the cultural styles to see that. That much is absolutely certain. And when a woman does that, and this is the other thing that is certain, in one way or another, it is offensive to the angels. Because, Paul says, not only because of the creation ordinance, that is to say, the way God created the man and the way God created the woman, not only for that reason, but also on account of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, if you've ever studied the biblical doctrine of angels, you know that the angels are, right now, in many ways, far higher and greater than you are. For one thing, you're on earth in a sinful world and they're in heaven in the presence of a holy God. And the Bible tells us that the angels have great power. And we right now dwell in a body of weakness and corruption, subject to decay and death. The angels are immune to that. There are many ways in which the angels stand higher than we are, and that is why in the Bible when you see somebody like the Apostle John meeting an angel, he right away falls down in front of him. Now, the angel says, "Don't do that. I'm just a servant of God, same as you are. Don't fall down in front of me." But every time you find an angel meeting a man in the Bible, a sinful man, that's the reaction. They tend to fall down in front of them because they recognize their high position in the heavenly realm. And yet the Bible says, and this is the wonder of it all, that we occupy a higher position than the angels. Because the angels are servants, and we are sons. Now, if you've ever been to the estate of a multimillionaire, you probably find that he has a lot of servants around there. And those servants might be very brainy people, very well-paid people. They might be paid people with a very high position in the business structure of that millionaire's estate. But the highest one of those servants ranks underneath a 2 or 3 year old toddler belonging to that millionaire, because that little toddler is his son. And by and by, that son is going to inherit the estate of that millionaire, and the servant isn't. And so in the Bible, we are told that our position is higher than that of the angels. They are really our servants. Well, can you imagine then how offensive it is to the angels, great beings that they are, who have been put in a subordinate place, when one of God's children is not satisfied with the place God gave them? That's very offensive. If I was working for a millionaire and I knew that this kid beside me was going to inherit all that wealth and money, and yet that kid wasn't willing to do a simple task given to him by that millionaire, it would disgust me. Oh, I'd say, boy, that is really pathetic. That kid won't do a bloomin' thing. We're his servants, and we go all over the place doing whatever he says, and that son of his won't even do one thing the father asks. Well, it's kind of like that, you see. It's offensive to the angels. They are shocked and dismayed when they see a woman who's not prepared to be a woman. When they see a woman who says, not me, boy, I'm not going to be in subordination to any man, not me. I can do anything, to quote Helen Reddy again. That's very offensive to the angels. It's disgusting to the angels because they have been willing to take even a lower position than any of the children. And that is absolutely certain. How the angels know that, and whether it means that they're present in the assemblies of the church, there are some biblical data that might lead us to that conclusion. I'm not prepared to dogmatically declare all those little intricate things, but I am sure of this, that when a woman rebels against the headship principle, she offends even the heavenly angels. And now, finally, let us look at this business of the image and glory of God, because the key to an understanding of the whole thing is found right there. Now, Paul says the man is the image and glory of God. But he doesn't say the woman is the image and glory of man. He doesn't say that. Because the woman is not the image of man. If there's one thing that's clear in the Bible, it is the fact that God created man, male and female, after his own image. And man and woman alike are being renewed by the Holy Spirit of God after the image of him who created them. In other words, what I'm saying is that woman and man are absolutely on a level when it comes to image of God. I'm speaking to men and women here today, and every one of you is made in the image of God. No difference at all. But there is a difference in the role that God has given you as the image of God, and the man's role is to be the glory of God, and the woman's role is to be the glory of the man. Now, what is glory? Glory is revelation. That's what it is. When God came down on Mount Sinai and revealed himself to his people, that was God's glory manifested to men. When God revealed himself in the tabernacle in the wilderness, they spoke of it as God's glory. And the Bible says it is man's role, the man, the male of the species, to display and reveal God's almighty dominion. And you know, it seems to me that anybody that even knows a little of the history of the world has to admit that that is actually the way it is. You go down through the history of the world and ask yourself, who have made the great discoveries, built the great bridges, the skyscrapers of the world, the ocean liners, the airplanes. Who designed them? Who thought them up? Who created them? Who built them? And the answer is overwhelmingly the man. That can't be denied. And that's not because man is better. That's because that's God's appointed role for the man. It's the way it is. God appointed the man to be the one who goes out and subdues and conquers and thus reveals the glory of God. In other words, that part of God's majesty, it is man's task to reveal. And what do you see in the history of the world, and for that matter, in the history of the Bible, when it comes to the woman's role? Do you not see how she displays the man's glory? Why, for instance, do we speak of the president's wife, no matter who the president is, immediately when there is a new president, we speak of his wife as the first lady? What makes her the first lady of the land? Well, the thing that makes her the first lady of the land is that she, through her social status, the house she lives in, all the wealth and gifts that are bestowed upon her, she reveals the high position and honor that belongs to her husband. And that is her role, and that is her task. Now, as you know, some women today want to change all that. They not only want to sell Pepsi-Cola, but also to sit in the president's chair. And when that happens, it's a role reversal. To me, one of the most embarrassing people to notice in the whole world today is the husband of Margaret Thatcher, a poor fellow. What in the world does that man do? The more out of sight he can keep himself, the better it is, because that's a role reversal. And one thing is for sure, when President Reagan takes office, great honor is seen in his wife's status. But when Margaret Thatcher takes office, great honor is not seen in her husband's status. And there is a reason for that. It is because man, the man, was made by God to be both image and glory, whereas the woman was made to be the glory of the man. And this is certainly true in every sphere of life. A few years ago, I was over in Holland visiting the Reformed churches. And as you may know, the Reformed churches in Holland within recent years have brought in lady elders and preachers. And I remember talking to some of the good Dutch people over there, and I said, how can you do that when the Bible is so clear? Everything it says about the office of elder and preacher says it must be a man, the husband of one wife, and so on. And women are not to teach in the church, and so on. How can you do this? And the answer that I got more than any other answer is, what else can we do when the men won't do it anymore? We couldn't get any men who were willing to be elders anymore. Well, what are you going to do? And I thought, well, that's certainly true. Don't blame it on the women. Blame it on the men. It's because the men are spiritual failures that the women start to take over the church. But when they do, I'll tell you this, it does not bring honor to either the women or the men. Their very testimony showed me that. The fact that they were now elders and ministers was a shame upon their men. Exactly. You see? No glory there to see in those men, no sir. But when you've seen a really strong, vibrant Reformed church where the men are doing their job, really doing it with the support of their wives, why, you see the glory, and you often see it. Yes, you see it in the wives. For as the book of Proverbs truly says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. You want to see a man that really amounts to something? Look at his wife. You'll see it. Because there is no man that amounts to anything except bachelors. They're an exception. But that doesn't have the right kind of wife to help him. Well, that's a fact. And it's because she is his helper and she promotes his good in all that she does, as you can read for yourself in Proverbs chapter 30, that he really does have glory to manifest, and that glory is manifested in and through her. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you know and understand that in the kingdom of God, it's not going to make any difference what your role was in this world. In the kingdom of God, we're not going to marry or be given in marriage. And in the kingdom of God, the rewards are not given in terms of whether or not you're a man or a woman. Not at all. But in terms of how faithful you were. If I was a wealthy man and I had two children, and one was very gifted and the other had limited gifts, and I gave the gifted one a very difficult task to do, and he did it well, and I gave the other one a very difficult task for him to do, and he did it well, do you think that I would make any distinction in my rewards? Not on your life. Maybe an outsider would think, well, you ought to reward him about 10 times more. Look at the difficult thing he did. But I said, no. I gave him his task, he did it well. I gave him his task, and he did it well. Has nothing to do with equality. In the kingdom of God, you can depend upon it. Some of those who have the greatest reward will be women who were willing to be subordinate like the angels, to be under headship and to do their task with an eye single to God's glory. And when we do that, let me just say, the angels also rejoice in our status as God's servants. No, we don't have to have all the difficult problems solved in the Bible before we can understand its fundamental message. This whole movement that is today undermining our society and culture is not of God. This attempt to destroy the proper role and status of women is not going to build the republic, it's going to tear it down. And it behooves the people of God to understand this and to take their stand against it. And God help us if the churches get on the humanists' bandwagon in this respect. May we at least say, not on your life. We're going to stand firm for the clear teaching of Scripture. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, for this rich and wonderful teaching of the Apostle. We know that he was not just giving a man's prejudiced opinion, but he was inspired by the Spirit, speaking the truth, faithful to you and your word. And we pray, O God, that by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit in us, we might also be faithful to your word. In these days when even churches are becoming very shaky in this respect, we humbly pray, too, that you will keep us as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church faithful to your word in this matter, that we may serve the cause of your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.